In preparing for today, I was reading through Romans 3. We're going through the book of Romans together and delving into a lot of the things that Paul talks about, what it really means to be a Christian. There's a lot of great, deep theology in Romans. It's great to dig through. And I want to start with a question that I think every one of us should really consider as we engage in the world today. And that question is, what really sets Christianity apart from other religions in the world? What is it that really different about Christianity? We live in a world that's full of all kinds of religions and philosophies of life, and each one of them has its own particular explanation about the world. Each one tries to answer that universal question that humans have. We talked about this last week, that the desire to know what truth is, to understand why things are the way they are, and how we escape or rise above the troubles of this world. And so every religion or world philosophy has its own way of explaining those. And in that way, they're all different. They have their own details. And I just thought I'd share a few examples. First of all, there's various African tribal religions that explain that there are certain centers of power within the world, and they try to harness those powers. They find those powers within certain natural phenomenon or certain animals or people, and they developed a number of rituals thought to harness or make use of those powers to enhance their quality of life. According to Sikhism, there is one eternal God, and everything came from that God, and the ultimate purpose of mankind is to achieve spiritual oneness with that God. So when we die, our souls either become part of that spiritual oneness, or we come back into another life, depending on your predetermined destiny, or karma. And that karma is based on how much good or evil you've done in your previous life. Secular humanism is one that's not considered really to be a religion, but rather a philosophy, but really answers the same kinds of questions. It's another way people have to explain the world. And that one says that we live in a natural world that has evolved by chance, and we can each choose to live the way we want to live. We can seek to better our lives in order to make valuable contributions to the world. Ultimately, though, life is whatever we make of it, and what we get in life, in this life, is all there is. So make it good. In a similar way, Christianity can be said to be based upon the belief in a God who loves the world he created, and we seek a better life and salvation through our devotion to him. Because of these similarities, some would say that they're pretty much all the same. It doesn't really matter which of these religions you choose, which way you decide to live your life. What you want to believe is a matter of things like your own personal preferences or cultural conditioning, which means you believe what your parents or other influential people taught you to believe. But the question really is there anything about our Christian faith that would really set it apart from any of those other beliefs? Something that might help solidify our faith in Christ, or perhaps lead a person to give it some extra consideration and say, maybe there's something to this Christian faith. Maybe there's something about this gospel of Jesus I should pay attention to. And the fact is that there is something very significantly different. And that difference comes out in the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. So I want to invite you to open up to Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles, if you would, and follow along as we read parts of this. I'll give you just a moment to do that and make some adjustments here myself. So as you recall, Paul is writing this letter to some Christians in Rome. He longs to go visit with them, to be encouraged by them, to help build their faith as well. And he's been laying out the gospel that he preaches. And Paul begins this section of his letter in chapter 3, asking if there's anything special about being a Jew. So verses 1 and 2 say this: "What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God." Now, the reason that Paul brings this up at this point is that in the preceding paragraphs, he has torn down any pride that his Jewish readers might have in being God's chosen people and relying on that relationship with God to set them apart as anything special. He's basically said there's no difference between you who don't follow the law and the Gentile who don't follow the law. You all deserve God's punishment for the sins that you've broken. There's nothing special that you deserve just because you have that relationship with God. And so now he's come back and said, but what is there? What good is there in being a Jew? And he's pointed out that one of the great values, at least, is that they have been entrusted with the words of God. The huge advantage that the Jewish people had was because of their special relationship with the Lord Almighty, they had his words, the Old Testament scriptures. They knew better than anyone else in the world what it meant to live for God. And they had the advantage and the blessing of being able to show the world what it looked like to live in a relationship with their Creator. And they carefully preserved those words over the century, and as a result, we are blessed today by having those words passed along to us and be able to read for ourselves and study the words of God that he first entrusted with them. As he continues on, Paul begins to highlight the major point that we all need to understand about our relationship with God, the thing that really sets Christianity apart, I think. It begins to become out in verses 3 through 6. He says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man be a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings about God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? I'm using human arguments here. Certainly not. If we were so, how could God judge the world? So let's just stop there and consider what Paul is saying. He's, again, addressing these Jewish people, these Jewish followers of Christ now, who had God's law. They knew what it meant to live for God. They knew what was right and what was wrong according to God's will. And Paul says, if some of them did not have faith in God, does that cancel out God's faithfulness? And here's the way I look at that. Imagine, not too hard to imagine, you have electricity connected to your house, right? We all have electrical wires carrying electricity to our houses. What if you never used it? What if you never flipped the switch in your house to turn on the lights? And you wouldn't enjoy the benefits of electricity. You would never have that light that it could bring. You wouldn't experience all that it could provide. But would it cancel out the fact that electricity was available to you? No. It's still there. All you had to do was turn the light on or plug something in, and you could experience the benefits. The power was there for you whenever you actually made use of it. And in the same way, God had faithfully made himself available to the people that he chose. And whether they actually received him and trusted in him or not, his power and presence were still there. They're always available to the Jews for centuries. And they're always available to us regardless of how well we respond to him. He is faithful in all he does in the world regardless of how we respond to him. We talk about God's sovereignty, and God has certain plans and purposes for the world, and he ensures that those things come about regardless of how we participate in those plans. God's purpose in choosing Abraham and his descendants were accomplished despite the fact that many of them were unfaithful to God. And that really is, when you stop and think about it, a fundamental difference between what we believe by biblical faith and any other system of belief in the world. In any other religion or philosophy, the power to accomplish any purpose ultimately rests with the individual, with you. It depends on how well you follow the rules or the teachings that you're supposed to follow. And whatever gods or powers they're trying to serve only have impact that depends on our own actions. There's no inherent faithfulness of those gods or those powers to any greater purpose. They only respond to how good or how bad you are. If you have good things happen to you in your life, it's because you've done good and you deserve a blessing. If things go bad, it's because you've done poorly and deserve to be cursed. It all ultimately rests on you and your actions. But that's not the character of God according to the Bible. God's power and faithfulness are not dependent on our actions. He demonstrates his goodness and his power in ways that are beyond our ability to accomplish. He does greater things than simply making our lives good or bad. There's something about that, I think, that gives credibility to the Bible. Because I'd expect any man-made religion to be based on human action. But biblical faith points to a powerful, living, and faithful God who's outside of us, who we don't control. It rests and depends on the existence of a real, powerful, and personal creator. And it fails unless he's really there. Now, as Paul continues on in his letter, he points out again that it's wrong to do evil in order to amplify the goodness of God, right? He's saying, okay, so if God's goodness doesn't depend on us, maybe we should all just do bad. And that way, everyone else would see just how good God is because of how bad we are. And Paul, of course, says, no, don't do that, because you'll still be judged by God. If God is just, he must judge sin. And he again points out that all have sinned against God. And he comes to this conclusion a little bit further in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Let's just read that together. Verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So we've got to stop and think about that for a little bit. If God's faithfulness was dependent on our actions, well, we would all be in really big trouble, because no one would be righteous in God's sight. That's the conclusion Paul comes to over and over again. If we really are honest with ourselves, none of us would be righteous in God's sight. And one of the advantages the Jews had all along was that because they knew God, they could be really aware of what sin is. God helped them understand the difference between good and bad and helped them see their own sinfulness. Now, most religions are centered on pointing out the goodness that you have, right? The focus is on making sure that you live a good life, and you spend a lot of time pointing out the good things that you have done, and those good things help amplify your position in life. You point out the potential you have to exceed your current state. There's all kinds of rules and rituals to follow to display your own faithfulness, to put your goodness on display, to let people know just how good you are. That's really the root of a lot of religious rituals and even cultural philosophies in our world, to point out just how good you are and how well you are doing in the world. But biblical faith is really the opposite of that. The law that we have in the Bible points out our sinfulness. It amplifies the fact that we are not living according to God's law. It doesn't point out how good we are. We can't point out, oh, yeah, I follow that command and that command and that command, and therefore, because I follow these three, I'm pretty good. Now, over and over, and read in the Bible that no one is righteous. If you have sinned against God, you are a sinner and deserve the wrath of God. That's not the kind of philosophy you would expect from a man-made religion. Our inability to rely on our own goodness and potential is amplified by knowing God's law. So our hope is not in ourselves. It comes from God himself. Again, pointing to our need for a real and powerful Savior. Romans 3, 21 through 26 say this. Right after Paul points out that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight, he says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So he's highlighting here, first of all, that God's faithfulness was outside of us. And the only hope that we have, the only good that we have in life, is a gift from God given to us independent of our own actions. He gave us the gift of his Son, Jesus, who gave his life for us. And even though we have all sinned, God withheld judgment from us. He didn't punish us right away when we sinned against him. He gave us that opportunity to turn back to him. He gave us grace, a time of grace, to realize our sin, to realize that we are guilty, and to come to him and ask for forgiveness. So he withheld his judgment so that we could put our faith in Jesus and be made right with God through Jesus' sacrifice. You see, it's all about Jesus. It's not about us at all. And that's where the true strength and power of this biblical Christian faith that we have is. It's in Jesus Christ alone. He is the one who saved us. He is the one who's faithful. He is the one who works in us to change us, and he is the one who leads us. It's not about us. We don't have the ability to overcome our own sinfulness on our own. We need God in our lives to do it. So rather than gaining control over the things in our lives, rather than gaining control over ourselves and striving to do better, our primary goal is to trust Jesus, to allow him to work, and allow him to lead us wherever he wants us to go. In Romans 3:27, Paul says this, "Where then is boasting? Is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith." He brings all the things together that he's talked about and said, "Where is boasting? What do we have to boast about as Christians? Can we point to the good things that we do in the world? Can we say that, hey, we deserve God's gifts and blessings because of all the goodness in us?" No. There's nothing left to boast about. There is nothing we have to boast about in our lives. Because there's nothing we can do without God to get ahead. It's all about Jesus. So what's the big difference between Christian faith and any other religion or philosophy in the world? The big difference is who gets the credit. Where does the glory go? Does it go to you or does it go to God? And as we take an honest look at our lives, as Paul has pointed out so many times in this letter, we all have to admit that no matter what kind of claim to glory we may have, we all fall short of the glory of God. Who is the true source of glory, of goodness and love and faithfulness? God is where those things come from. We have all sinned and fall short of his glory, so we have nothing left to boast about. The good thing that we have, and the one thing that we can put all our faith in, to know that we are justified freely, is our faith in Jesus Christ. To know that he extended grace for us and gave up his life as a sacrifice for our sin. And not only did he just give us that forgiveness once, he continues to offer that grace and forgiveness day after day, moment after moment, and he gives us his Holy Spirit to continue to guide us and change us and transform us. We can never live this Christian life on our own. We must live it with God's presence. So let us give him all the glory and all the honor and all the thanks that he deserves today. He deserves all of that for the good things that we have in our lives. So let's pray together, giving him thanks, putting all the glory in God's name, and then let's sing together, praising him for who he is. Lord God, I thank you today that you are good and you are faithful. I thank you that you loved us enough to extend us that grace, Lord, that we so often don't deserve. I do pray that you would continue to remind us, Lord, of the goodness that we know in you. Remind us of our need for your presence, Lord. We give you thanks for so many things that you have changed in our lives, for providing for us, for leading us into a better life, Lord. But we don't thank you because now we can stand alone and do better on our own, Lord. We thank you that you continue to be with us. Lord, we want our lives to glorify you and you alone. So I pray that you would continue to weed out any pride that we have in ourselves, Lord, any pride that we have in what we do as a church. except to say that we honor you and we lift up your name and we give all the glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.